Welcome. Again, you can remember Dave Howard in your prayers. He's not feeling well again today. I think he's just under the weather. I don't know any details, but he did, again, text Chris and me last night and just said that he probably is not going to be here today. He wasn't feeling well. So a lot of people under the weather these days. So, but I just want to, I again offered to fill in since I'm already teaching the membership class. So, so this is the membership class again for everybody else. So if you're in the membership class, you can, we're just going to pick up where we left off. And if you're not in the membership class, you'll just listen in as we go. But I did copy notes for today. These are the notes from the syllabus for the membership class. So let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll go into the notes. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. A grace and mercy that are not deserved by definition. We are by nature, by birth, by nature, by practice, we are sinners in need of your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that you would not deal with us according to what we deserve. We pray, Lord, that you would not enter into judgment with us, because if you would enter into judgment with us, we would never stand. And so we thank you for your mercy, that you do not deal with us according to our iniquities. But we also need grace. We pray for grace, that undeserved merit, that undeserved favor, unmerited favor, that, Lord, not simply the forgiveness of our sins, but, Lord, the ability to live a life that is pleasing to you and that gives honor to you, a life that is marked by obedience and love for you and for your word, a life that is marked by denying our lusts and our flesh and living according to the Spirit. We desperately, day by day, need your grace, and we need your mercy. All of these things accomplished for us through Christ on the cross. We're thankful. And as we come before you today, we ask that you would teach us and that you would be merciful and gracious towards us. Lord, as your people, we thank you that you are good and gracious to us. We pray that you would be our shepherd and that you would direct our steps in a way, Father, that you would be glorified. And we know that when you're glorified, we know that it's also for our own good and for our own benefit. When we submit to you and walk with you, we pray that you would help us, Lord, day by day to do that. Keep us from evil and give us discernment and fill us with the knowledge of your word. And I pray especially that you would bless us today, this morning, as we consider, again, the nature of your salvation. And we pray that you would guide us in our understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, one of the main things that we cover in the membership class is the doctrine of salvation, because it's so central and so critical. And truly, anybody coming into the church, wherever you're coming from, whatever your background, if there's one thing we truly do want you to be clear about, it's the nature of what the Bible says about salvation, what it means to be saved, what does the Bible teach about how we know we're saved, and so forth and so on. The first thing that I deal with in the membership class in relation to that is the problem. And we deal with, first of all, the nature of sin. The reason we need salvation and what we are saved from is our personal sin, our sin. We're born sinners. We are sinners by birth. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by practice. And in fact, before we're born again, that's all we can do is sin. And sin has consequences. Sin brings bondage. Sin brings, obviously, death. Sin brings eternal death. It brings separation from God. It's condemnation. We're under condemnation. And so the need is to be saved from sin, to be saved from sin, the nature of sin, and the consequences of sin. And then we talk about God's provision and God's means of salvation, and that is atonement. And that's the work of Christ on the cross. The only means by which sin can be dealt with. The only means by which sin can be eradicated is through atonement. And not just any atonement, but the atonement that is the unique work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the unique Son of God, Son of Man, the eternal Son who took on human flesh and actually was born under the law for the purpose of delivering us who were under the law from the law, so that we would indeed receive the adoption of sons, that we would become the children of God, that we would actually be forgiven of our sins and be made alive. And that could only be accomplished through one means, and that is the atoning work of Christ on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, he accomplished everything, that every good thing that we ever have or ever will have was accomplished by Christ. It's because of Christ. Why is God gracious to us? Or how is it that God is gracious to us? It is through the work of Christ on the cross, the atoning work of Christ. So then that leads to the third question, or the third point that I walk through, and that is, well, if sin is the problem and the answer is the atoning work of Christ and the cross, how is it that we actually benefit from the atonement? Not everybody is saved. Not everybody is forgiven. Not everybody goes to heaven. That's universalism. The Bible teaches that not everybody does go to heaven, and that, in fact, many people go to hell and remain in their sins and earn to come. How do I actually come into salvation? And how do I know I'm saved? And what does it look like when I'm saved? Well, the Bible says an awful lot about that. And it's very important that we're very clear about what the Bible says. And it's very important as you study the doctrine of salvation to be clear about definitions, not the definitions of man, but the definitions of Scripture. What does the Scripture say? The distinctions that it makes about the nature of salvation. And I don't want to go everything I said last week, but we talked a little bit about last week. We talked about kind of the nature of salvation. It has a past aspect. It has a present aspect. It has a future aspect. And in Scripture, sometimes salvation refers to that past aspect, sometimes it refers to the present aspect, sometimes it refers to the future aspect. Okay, but then there are other terms that only refer to one of the times. What I mean by that is there's a sense in which we say we were elect from the foundation of the world. We look back as Christians and we say, I was saved. When was I saved? Well, when I was converted, when I came to Christ, when I believed. Okay, we say that was in the past. Okay, but we can say also that I'm being saved. And the Bible uses that terminology. I'm being sanctified. I'm being made like Christ. I am being made into the image of Christ by the grace of God and through the trials of life and the various things that God brings in my life as I respond to them and as I learn to follow Christ and I'm being purified. And the Bible uses this terminology, I'm being saved. Okay. On the other hand, we could say I'm going to be saved. And the Bible uses this terminology too. The day I'm going to be saved, that is when I'm glorified, when I am totally free from sin, and I will be like him. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. All that goes under the terminology of salvation, and salvation is all of that. But there are aspects that we cannot confuse. There are some things we can only say in regard to, well, I don't want to go into all this. Let me just say this. It's important for us to understand the terminology biblically, what the Bible actually says. And we last time we went through the doctrine of election briefly, that God chose us from the foundation of the world. And say, well, what about, forget about the what abouts, just that's what it says. If you're in Christ today, it is because God, in his infinite grace and mercy, in an inscrutable way, chose you from all eternity. And you're among the elect. Praise the God, praise the Lord. It was Moody who always used the illustration. He said, salvation is like you come to a door and you look over the door and it says, whosoever will. And truly, the invitation is to whosoever will. And so you go through the door and you believe on Christ. Then you look around, you look at the back of on the other side, it says, elect from the foundation of the world. And that really, I mean, that's the bottom line. So we're chosen from the foundation of the world. All glory to him. We spoke about what takes place when you're born again. When you're born again in time, we talk about regeneration and we talk about justification. Those two are distinct but never separated. You can't mix them up, but you can't separate them in the sense that everybody who's regenerated is justified. Everybody who's justified is regenerated. There's no such being as one who is regenerated but not justified, or justified and not regenerated. They always go together. And the new birth is simply this. It is a work that's done inside you. Regeneration is a changed heart. It's not perfection. It's a changed, you are changed on the inside. You are given a new heart. A heart that wants to obey God, a heart that repents, a heart that believes the Word of God, trusts the Word of God, obeys the Word of God, a heart that actually wants to please God. You are given a new life, a new heart. That's regeneration. We talked about it last week. Justification is not something done in you. It is something done outside of you. It's a declaration made by God about you on the basis of the finished work of Christ, on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. You are declared righteous. Not because you in yourself are righteous, but because Christ died in your place and his righteousness is imputed to you as if you were righteous, and now he declares you righteous. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. And when someone stands before a judge and the verdict is declared, the person is either condemned or justified. That justification does not make someone righteous. It's a declaration that they are righteous. And so when you are born again and you are justified, that means that you are now before God a new creature and you are forgiven on the basis of the work that Christ has done. Now, in a sense, that's the divine side, if you will, when you're born again, when you're saved. There is the human side, and this is where we go to today, and page 12 in the notes if you're in the class. But when I say the human side, I don't mean it's something that you do on your own without the grace of God. I simply mean it's your response. You say, how do you know you're born again? How do you know you're justified? What's the evidence of that? What does it look like? And the answer is always, someone who is born again, someone who's justified, exercises faith and repentance. Now that is the work of God. It's the grace of God. It's a gift of God. Those are both. But that's how you know that you're born again. That's how you know you're justified. You exercise faith and repentance. This is what a regenerated person does. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they repent. Now that's a common theme throughout the whole of Scripture. Now, let me first of all then speak again. Let me just point out, in the same way like justification and regeneration are distinct but never separated. So I think you can say pretty much the same about faith and repentance. They are distinct things, but they can never be separated. There's no such person who has faith that doesn't repent. And there's no such person who repents who doesn't have faith. They go together. They're inseparable. Okay? They're simple, but they're inseparable. And let me just briefly consider each of them. And let me look, first of all, at faith. Look at John chapter 1. It says, but as many as, this is verse 12, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So how do you know you're born of God? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's faith, okay? I'm just going to take you through some passages, and then I'm going to come back and make some comments. Acts 13, verse 48. Paul says, after Paul had preached, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Well, what did they believe? Well, they believed the word of God, and they believed on Christ. I mean, it's kind of simple. Look at Romans chapter 3. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then let me give you one more text, Hebrews 11. Actually, two different verses in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 1, and Hebrews, of course, 11 is called the faith chapter. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then in verse 6, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Well, let me just point out, faith is a word that's, like all these words, very easily abused. The whole culture uses the word faith. And faith is this amorphous kind of synonym today for basically everything's going to work out in the end. Just have faith. Just believe. In fact, you often hear people say that, you know, you aren't even believers. Just say believe. Have faith. And faith is like this almost, it's almost seen like a kind of a force, like positive thinking, that you, if you have faith, then you're good. Well, that's a total abuse, and it has nothing to do with biblical faith. Faith, very simply, everywhere in the scriptures, faith is very simply this. It is to believe what God says. That's what it is. It is to believe his word. And the great example of faith in all of the Bible is always referred to, and in many ways is kind of a paradigm for us, is Abraham. You say, what does biblical faith look like? What does biblical faith, how does it work? Well, God called Abraham. God said to Abraham, what did he say to Abraham? Leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. That was the word of God to Abraham. And what did Abraham do? Because he believed God, because he believed the promise of God, he did what? He obeyed God. And he left. And he went, okay? It's such a simple paradigm, but that is the paradigm. The one who has faith is one who believes what God says. That is, he believes the word of God. He takes heed to it because he believes it. He turns and he obeys God. He does what God says. That is the simple picture of faith. We want to observe here, I observe several things about faith. It includes, and Jonathan Moorhead talked a little bit about this when he was here, but faith includes at least three things biblically. First of all, it includes knowledge. You can't have faith unless you know what God's word is. In other words, you have to know what God's word says in order to believe it. And that's why, you know, it says, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You can't have faith unless you actually hear the truth. You can't have faith unless there's the content of it is the Word of God. And the more you grow in faith, I mean, it corresponds, right? As you grow in the knowledge of the Word of God, it's not just simply, let me go back and say, it's first of all having knowledge, but it's not just knowledge, it's belief that what it says is true. You can know the Bible inside and out. You can have it memorized. That's not the same as believing that it's true. Okay? There are many people that know the Bible, probably far better than I do, who don't believe it. They don't believe it's true. They don't believe it's the Word of God. They don't believe it's inspired. So it's not just simply that you know the Bible. It's not simply that you know the Word of God or what it says. It's that you actually believe it. You believe it's true. You believe it is the Word of God. You believe it is from God. You believe it is inspired of God. You believe that it is true, that His promises are true, that His commands are binding, and that His warnings are true, and that what He says about where we came from, i.e. we were created, and what it says about where we're going, i.e. eternity, heaven, or hell, and what it says about Christ, and what it says about salvation, and what it says about righteousness and holiness and pleasing God, I believe that's true. I believe that's actually according to reality, that it's not just a mythology, it's not just one of many ways, but I believe it's true. But it's very important to remember that that in of itself, those two things, knowledge and what we call intellectual assent, those are essential to faith, but they are not faith. There are many people, I'm sure, that actually intellectually assent to the idea that Christ died for their sins, who are not saved. I know that's true. Just believing that Jesus died for my sins doesn't make me saved. It's not biblical faith. It's necessary to biblical faith, but it's far more than simply intellectual assent. It includes this little idea of trust. Trust is that element that actually, again, results in it's casting yourself upon these promises. It is casting yourself upon these truths. It is being bound by the Word of God. It is trusting the Word of God. It is casting yourself upon the Word of God. And I know I've used this many times, but it's such a clear illustration. And I'm not sure where I read it. It might have been Spurgeon's All of Grace. But at any rate, you know, there's the story of the guy in Niagara Falls. And they used to do this at Niagara Falls. They don't do this anymore. But people used to walk across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. That was something they did back in the 1800s. You know, everyone would gather and they'd watch this guy go. There were all kinds of things that were done at the Niagara Falls. People going down over the falls and things and all kinds of stuff. Well, they have this guy would come. And there was a guy that, and I think this is a true story, but he came and he, you know, everybody was oohing and awing and, wow, that's impressive. Well, then he takes a wheelbarrow and he takes that wheelbarrow and he goes across the falls on this tightrope, comes back. And they're like, oh, that's amazing. Wow, you're incredible. And then he asked this question. He said, how many of you, can I have a show of hands, how many of you believe that I could take a person across the Niagara Falls in a wheelbarrow? And like, oh yeah, you could do that. Can I have any volunteers? All the hands went down. Now, that really is the difference between intellectual assent and faith at a certain level. It is not simply saying, I believe that Christ can save me or that Christ died for my sins or that. It's actually entrusting your eternal destiny to Him. And I will guarantee you that if you take the name of Christ, you will be tested as to whether or not you really do believe. Many people receive the word joyfully, and at the first sign of trouble, they're gone. Because they really don't believe that Jesus is going to take them across. Faith will always be tested. Do I really believe See, it's easy. It's great when everybody around me, you know, they all love Jesus and everybody's doing, you know, following Christ. And then, but listen, the day's going to come when they're not there. And it's just you against the world. Are you going to stand then? Are you going to believe on Christ then? What if someone came and said, if you don't deny Christ, off with your head? Do you believe? Yeah, faith is more than just saying, I believe. There is a simplicity to it. But it is supernatural. Now, the truth is, most of us are not going to face, you know, having our head cut off for the faith. I mean, many have. Many have burned. Many have suffered. Many have spent years in prison. But the vast majority of Christians have not. And we're not saying that that's going to happen to everybody. But what we're saying is this, that true faith casts itself upon the Lord in such a way that they will not turn back, whatever the cost. You know, whether you, you know, I would say, look, whether you're rich or poor, whether you live a long life, or whether you die at a young age, whether you're healthy or sick, whether people love you, whether people hate you, faith trusts and obeys. Faith doesn't turn and look and see if everybody's following me. Or if I get a pat in the back. Oh yeah, good job. Faith is not dependent on any of that. Faith believes God, believes His Word, and casts itself on the Word. Simple statement, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who seek Him. Faith seeks God, trusts God, obeys God. Faith isn't perfect. It's not that faith never makes mistakes. We know Abraham made many mistakes. They're recorded in Scripture. I'm thankful that my mistakes aren't recorded in Scripture. But you know what? Faith isn't perfect. But faith truly does believe. And that's critical. The object of faith is the Word of God. And we might say more, we would say the object of faith is Christ. The object of faith is the work of Christ, the person and the work of Christ. But we emphasize the Word of God because the way we know who Christ is, the way we know what He did, and the way we know what it actually means to believe on Him is through the Word of God. There are a lot of people, I mean, again, if you listen to some evangelists, and when they call them for a decision, they say, just believe on Christ, and you listen to their message, you say, well, there isn't much in the message. What does it mean to believe on Christ? That He's just my psychologist in the sky who's going to help me through life? Is that what you're calling me to? No, we have to be really clear that what we're calling people to is faith in what the Word says about Christ. That He is God, very God, that He is man, very man, that He did take upon me, or upon Himself, my sin, that He did die for me to free me from sin, so that sin would no longer, that I would not only be forgiven, but that I would no longer be under the dominion of sin, and that I would actually be increasingly free from sin, and that someday be delivered completely from the presence of sin, and to give me a new heart, and all that, right? There's lots you could add, but that's faith. Faith is believing what the Scriptures say about Christ, what it says about me. And you know the verses, but in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, for this reason we constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, there it is, you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And that's the mechanism, if I can use that word, of the way God works in us. Faith is a response to this book. And where there is faith, there is obedience. Where there is faith, there is trust. Where there is faith, there is endurance. But this is the means by which God accomplishes our salvation. It's through believing the book. It's believing the word. It's the opposite of Eve. Eve rejected God's revelation and believed Satan's revelation. Satan gave his own revelation. And his revelation was, oh, you won't die. Don't worry about it. God knows that in the day you eat of the fruit, you'll be like him. And he's just trying to holding out on you. He doesn't want you to figure that out. And Eve believed that. It was folly. But she believed that lie rather than receiving God's simple truth, which was, if you eat the fruit, you'll die. And now he says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will live. Just believe. Trust in him. That's salvation. It's the instrument through which salvation is received. It is not a meritorious work. Very important to understand. It's not like I come with my faith and God gives me salvation. Faith is simply the means by which God uses to bring us to himself. We believe the word of God. It's not some great work I do. It really is a gift from God, which again is in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I mean, it's the grace of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, again, you know these verses, perhaps memorized more than any other passage. For by grace you have been saved. That is, as a gift, right? Grace is gift. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that's the paradigm, scripturally. By grace, that's a gift. Through faith, that's the instrument. Faith in what? Faith in the word of God. It says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That is, the faith is a gift of God. Repentance is also a gift, according to 2 Timothy 2. But so he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Faith is a gift from God. And again, you see this throughout the Gospels as Jesus interacts with those who reject him. And he says in John chapter 6, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes on me will never thirst. There it is, simple faith. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now, what Jesus, whenever he comes to this, Jesus never goes into some long apology, which he could have done. He doesn't go into some long apology and saying, well, now listen, let me take you through the Old Testament here and show you that I really am the Messiah. Now, he did that with his disciples. He never did that with the unbelieving Jews. He says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me, this is his response, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's the testimony. See, what we're doing as preachers of the Word of God, what we're doing in the world is we are not trying to convince everybody to believe on Jesus. What we are trying to do is declare clearly and plainly what God has said. That's the gospel. We are preaching the gospel. We are declaring the truth. And those who believe will be saved. We can't produce faith. We can't produce it in ourselves. We can't produce it in our children. We can't produce it in the people we love. We wish we could, but you know what? We can't. Let us preach the word. Let us teach the word. Let us walk in the truth, and let us ask God to grant us more faith. And indeed, we live by faith. And I think all of us, at one point or another, and probably continually, would say with that man in the Gospels, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." We all know our weakness. We are often tempted to think like the world. We are often tempted to reject the truth. But I will tell you, it's the grace of God that enables you to believe the truth. You say, why do you believe the truth? You say, well, it's not because anybody ever proved to me that the Bible is true. That's not why I believe. I believe it's true. I think you can certainly demonstrate that it is a reliable testimony to truth, but you cannot prove it's infallible, and you cannot prove it's the Word of God in a scientific way. Say, why do I believe? Well, I believe it's true. I believe by the grace of God. Well, let me speak about repentance. Repentance is kind of like the other side of a coin. Faith and repentance always go together, as I said. Faith and repentance together are what marks someone who is born again and justified. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe what the Word of God says. They receive Christ. They receive His Word as the Word of God, not as the Word of men. They humble themselves before it. That's a very important idea through Scripture, right? Faith is really humbling yourself before the Word of God, receiving it as true, even though I may not understand everything, because I don't, never will. Even though I don't necessarily can't work everything out in my mind about how everything works, and even though there are questions I can't answer, like why doesn't God save everybody, I don't know the answer to that question, but you know what? I don't need to know the answer to that question. Faith submits. Faith yields. Faith believes. Faith trusts God. And where there is faith, there is repentance. And repentance is simply this. It is turning from sin and turning to God. It is turning from yourself and turning to God. There are a lot of actually really good definitions of repentance in Scripture, and I'm just going to take you to several of them. Look at Proverbs 9:6. Proverbs 9:6, very simple. This is Lady Wisdom calling out to all the passerbyers. Simple definition. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. That's repentance. Repentance is simply the idea of turning around. You're 180 degrees. You were going this way, now you turn around and you go that way. You were serving yourself, you were living for yourself, you were following the world, you were following your lusts, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You had one main purpose ultimately in your life, and that was your own glory, your own good, your own power, your own whatever. When you're born again and you believe what God says about Himself and about you and about sin and about Christ, you turn away from that self-centered, self-loving, prideful, arrogant, rebellious life, attitude, and ways, and you turn to Christ, and you in humility say, Lord God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Teach me your ways, and teach me how to walk with you, and enable me to forsake my sin. Enable me to go in the way of understanding. And what happens to the person who's born again, immediately they say, well, how do I walk in the way of understanding? I'm glad you asked that question. It makes me a voracious student of the Bible because this is the only place you get the answer to that question. How do I live a life that's pleasing to God? How do I go in the way of understanding? What is the way of understanding? Do you ever ask that question? I mean, that's what drove me. That's what's always driven me to the Bible, because I really believe that it had the answer to that question. And I still, that's the reason I go to it. Because it's the only place you find the answer to that question. There's no other book. There is no other philosophy. There is no book. There's no collection of books. There's nothing, even written by Christian. There's no other place you can actually find the answer to that question. Repentance says, I want to go in the way of understanding. Lord, teach me the way of understanding. Lord, show me the way. Show me your path. Lead me in the way everlasting. Make your way plain before me. This was the cry of the psalmist over and over again. Show me the path of life. Listen, that's not just a moment in time you do that. That is the Christian life. It is a life of repentance, of saying, Lord, teach me. Let me go in the way of understanding. That's repentance. Repentance wants to go in the way of understanding. It wants to obey God. It wants to walk with God, whatever it costs, wherever it leads. You say, oh, I fail. Yeah, I do fail. But that's why we need to keep repenting. Right? Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know what? That verse is not simply talking about salvation. That verse is talking about your daily life as a believer. You say, why does Christ forgive us? Or why does God forgive us? It's because Christ died for me. That's why it keeps us at the foot of the cross. Well, let me take you to Isaiah. Well, look at Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13, it says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have compassion. That's a profound statement. What is repentance? Repentance is confessing your sin and forsaking your sin. Now, if you're like me, and I know you are, confessing your sin, well, that's a challenge sometimes because we want to justify ourselves. But often the real challenge comes with forsaking our sin. Because if you're like me, that doesn't come easily. It's not as simple as saying no. You know, that video, Stop It, which is everybody's favorite counseling video with Bob Newhart, right? Have you ever seen that? But just stop it. You know, it's never that easy. We don't just stop it. It's amazing how powerful lust is. It's amazing how binding our lusts are. When I say lust, I'm not just talking about sexual lust, although that's true, but just desires. It's amazing how it controls. And we say with Paul, you know, the thing that I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, I do. You know, oh, wretched man that I am. I see these two laws at work in my heart, and this is, so it doesn't come easily. And this is what drives true faith. You come to that place in your life. You say, well, I don't know how this works, but I am determined to walk with Christ because I believe it's true. And you pursue him and you seek him. You seek a life that is pleasing to him. And you find that in the Word of God. You see, our sin, a problem with our flesh and our lusts, it either will drive you away from Christ or drive you to Christ. It's how you respond. In other words, some people say, well, I'm just sick of this, and I'm tired of fighting it. I'm just going to go and live for myself, and I'm just going to give in to all my lusts. And that is what happens to a lot of people, and they leave the faith. Other people say, you know what? I don't know how, but I'm going to see. If I go to the grave, like Spurgeon said, clinging to the feet of Christ, I'm going to follow Christ and I'm going to seek him no matter what it costs. Listen, do you believe it's true? Do you believe the Spirit-filled life is real? That victory over sin is real. Faith believes the promises. Faith continues in the truth. Faith confesses and forsakes sin day by day. And Paul says very plainly, if you're a believer, you forsake sin. He repeats this over and over again. Look at Isaiah 55. This is my favorite definition in Scripture of repentance. And this is my go-to verse. If I'm going to show anyone the nature of repentance, I will always go to this verse. He says in verse 6, this is, you know, well-known passage. It's the great invitation. But he says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And that's what faith always does. Faith always calls upon him. Faith always seeks him. Faith, the first thing faith does is calls upon the Lord. But then in verse 7, it says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. That's repentance. That little word in the Hebrew, shuv, which appears all over and over again in the Old Testament. It means return. Turn around. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is the very essence of what it means to be born again. It is to forsake your way. Your way is your life. It's your lifestyle. It's practices. It's things you do. It's to forsake your way. It is to forsake your thoughts. That is your opinions and your plans and your pontifications. Again, it's yielding to the Word of God, right? It's yielding my opinion to God's truth and saying, Lord, this is true. This is true. I'm an idiot, but God is infallible. And that's the attitude. Forsake your ways, forsake your thoughts, return to the Lord. His ways, his thoughts, which are infinitely higher than ours. That's what the Word of God produces. That's what the Word of God reveals, his ways and his thoughts. And we say, Lord, help me day by day to forsake my own stupidity, my own lusts, my own folly, my own opinions. Enable me by your grace day by day to forsake those things, and enable me truly to humble myself before your truth and before your word and to walk in that truth. That's what repentance does. That's the very essence and the very nature of repentance. It is to obey the word of God. So there are some other passages here, but we observe the sinner acknowledges, confesses, and forsakes sin and turns toward God for mercy and submits to God. Again, I just go through these bullet points. The word means to change one's mind or direction. Repentance is an essential element of salvation, and repentance is the evidence of genuine faith. There's this big debate over, you know, can you have faith without repentance? And the answer is obviously, biblically, no. And you say, it's not because repentance is in any way earning of salvation. It's just repentance is a clear demonstration that you believe. And I always use this illustration. Forgive me, it's kind of silly, but it works. Because it really, I think, it's so absurd that it actually is the picture, right? So if I come up to your house and I go to your house, I go to Craig's house, and I notice it's on fire. And I rush into his house to find Craig taking a nap. He's on the couch. And I say, Craig, wake up. Your house is burning. It's on fire. And he gets up and goes, oh, thanks for telling me. Oh, I really appreciate that. And then he goes down and back to sleep. And I say, well, no, you don't understand, Craig. Your house is on fire. Oh, yeah, I believe you. No, it's burning. Like, look, come out here. Oh, yeah, no, that's fine. I appreciate that. Thank you. I believe you. And then he goes back to sleep. You say, that's absurd. But that's the same thing. Someone says to you, listen, you are going to hell. You are under the condemnation of God. You're under the wrath of God. And unless you forsake sin and put your faith in the true and the living God and trust in Christ and submit to him and bow the knee and walk with him, unless you exercise faith and humble yourself before the Lord and believe on him, you will be damned. So, yeah, I believe. And then go live their life. live in adultery, fornication, do whatever they feel like doing. And they say, oh yeah, well, I went down the aisle. I made a profession of faith. So, what's that prove? Nothing. The question is, were you born again? Do you believe? Are you changed? Are you changed in your heart? Do you live for God? Do you love Christ? Do you love His Word? Do you walk with Him? None of those things earn salvation, but they are evidence that you have faith. Because faith always, at some level, produces that. Okay, and Jonathan Moore had talked about that in James chapter 2 when he talked about the nature of works. Works do not save, they just show that you are saved. They vindicate faith. Faith that saves is never alone. It always includes repentance. Again, repentance is not merely a turning over a new leaf. It's not simply trying to be a good person. It's not simply being moral. That includes, you know, moral change. But it's not merely a moral change. It's not merely trying to be better. It's actually forsaking my own ways, my self-righteousness, my rebellion. It's done once and forever with the idea that somehow I can do something good for God and that somehow God owes me something because of things I've done for Him. It's utterly rejecting that whole paradigm and calling on the name of the Lord and trusting in Him and Him alone for salvation. And that always produces a changed life. There is a relationship in Scripture between repentance and sorrow for sin. This can be overdone. It has been overdone. And yet it's an important point. If you look at James chapter 4, I say it's an important point because, oftentimes, when we come to Christ, it's accompanied with a deep sorrow for sin and a hatred of sin and an emotional sorrow. But what has happened over church history oftentimes is some have taken this way to the extreme and kind of demanded of anybody that ever believed on Christ, demanded some long period of sorrow and wrestling. And the truth is, you have a little bit of everything in church history. There are people who were truly, obviously born again, who came to Christ rather simply. They believed, they changed, and they walked with Christ. There are other people that had huge emotional experiences, and 3 days later they rejected Christ. I mean, so sorrow is no proof of salvation. And sorrow, some deep sorrow, is not necessary for salvation, but very often they do go together. Look at what James says in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. He says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." That is the call. And again, this is not popular today. This is why, this message just doesn't preach in churches today. Come, mourn for your sin. Turn away from your sin. Be sorry and mourn and weep. No, that's the opposite. They're saying, come, rejoice. And say, no. Turn away from your sin. Humble yourself before God. Ask Him to give you a godly sorrow and a hatred for your own sin. Don't worry about other people. you have enough trouble with your own soul. Ask God to teach you how to hate the sin in your own heart and in your own life. And humble yourself before Him. And ask him to teach you day by day to live a life that is honoring to him, that is truly pleasing to him, and that is truly a reflection of a genuine, spirit-produced faith in repentance. Listen, it's not about a decision you make. It isn't. We're going to talk about that tonight a little bit. It's not about a decision you make. It's not about coming to some emotional point in your life where you make this emotional decision. That is not at all what we're talking about. What we're talking about is what Jesus said to those who, when he said to the Jews that believed on him, he said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That's faith. Faith continues in the truth, walks in the truth, obeys the truth, endures in the truth. That's faith and repentance. That's what always accompanies regeneration. That's what always accompanies justification. Next week in the membership class, we will talk a little bit about union with Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then we'll go over and talk about sanctification. So let's pray. Father, Lord, we confess our complete dependence upon you for these things. Lord, you are such a good and gracious God to those who truly just simply humble themselves before you and trust you and obey you. Lord, this is why we are so centered on the Word of God, because this is the means by which you accomplish these things. Please produce in us, Lord, day by day by day, produce in us simple faith and repentance. Lord, enable us to trust you. Enable us to obey you. Enable us to walk in the truth. Teach us to love the truth. And Father, may we truly show forth the glory of Christ. Lord, we thank you for your many, many promises in the Word of God, and may you accomplish them in us day by day. We know that the work was accomplished by Christ on the cross, and yet day by day we must apply these things, and we must apply these truths to our own hearts. And I pray that you would enable us by your grace, day by day, even today, to do just that, Father. May we walk with you in simple faith. May we forsake our own ways, our own thoughts, and our own plans, and may we truly turn to you and walk in the way of understanding. And may we truly live for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.